Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26. Proverbs 12:26 reads, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and Lord, we ask for your grace, for your help, as we study an important topic that we seldom seek counsel from your word on, but yet you have spoken in many different verses and many different ways upon this issue to give us wisdom in our choice of friends, to give us wisdom in how we behave, how we are as friends to others. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give us understanding into what you have revealed in this area, and so that we might strive to be better friends to those whom we are already friends with, so that you might give us wisdom in this area, and ultimately that you might enable us to cherish the best of friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is the only friend who will never fail us, the only friend who will never break a promise, the only friend who will be there no matter what. And so, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. One person wrote in, amongst the thousands of answers, quote, "A friend is one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable." Another wrote in, "A friend is one who understands our silence." Another wrote, "A friend is a volume of sympathy bound in cloth." Another wrote, "A friend is a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down." But the winner of this contest said, "A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out." A friend who comes in when the whole world has gone out. That's a pretty good definition for a friend. But really, ultimately, we don't have to wonder concerning what a friend is or what a good friend is, because the Bible gives us much light, much revelation on what a good friend is. In fact, God is the one who has created us in relationships. God has invented relationships. He's first created us to be dependent in our relationship with Him. All the way from day one in the Garden of Eden, God created man to be dependent upon Him. But then He also made man to be interdependent upon other people. So man is always in relationship. We are always in relationship to other people. Ultimately, we are in relationship of dependence upon God. For God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. God has given us all things. He has given us life and breath and all things. We are dependent upon God. But we're also dependent upon others. In fact, from very early on in the Genesis account, God looked at His entire creation, remember? As He looked on the entire creation, He said, "It is exceedingly good." But then when we get to chapter 2, God makes an observation upon His creation. And He says, something's not good. Do you remember what He said? It's not good for man to be alone. So God makes Adam a companion. Her name was Eve. And that is indeed what we would call the closest friendship that God gives to mankind upon the earth. The closest and most intimate relationship is a husband-wife relationship, but there are many more relationships that go beyond that. And for those who are not married, also need to have wisdom in choosing their close companions on planet earth. Even though they may not be married to such people, you need wisdom in who you choose to be your companions, those whom you hang around, those whom you're a close friend to. And God's people must be careful in choosing their close friends. The verse I read at the outset in Proverbs 2:26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." The righteous must choose friends carefully. You have a choice in the friends that you make. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, if you flip over there, it says, "He who walks with wise men will be what? Will be wise. But the companion of fools will what? Will suffer harm." If you surround yourself with wise people, then more than likely you're going to end up a wise person. But if you surround yourself with fools, and the definition of a fool in the Bible is somebody who knows to do right but chooses not to do right, then you're going to be in big trouble. And the Bible would give us instructions that friendships that are based upon money are bound to end. Proverbs 19, verse 4 says, "Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend." Sure, you can buy your friends, but is that the kind of friendship that you want to have? Because once the money leaves, then guess who else is leaving? Your friends. Or so you thought they were your friends. We should not establish friendships that are based upon common sin and common enjoyment of sin. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 29 says, "A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil." A violent man can entice his neighbor. Also, friendships with people who have sinful anger problems, the Bible would counsel against it. Proverbs 22:24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, or with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." And we can go on and on with the different ways in which the Bible would counsel against certain kinds of people not to have close association with. Now, I do not want to cultivate a kind of self-righteous attitude in you that would say, "Well, I can't befriend a certain person because I'm better than such and such." But we do need to be wise, knowing our own human weakness, our own propensity to sin, our own unique temptations. We need to exercise wisdom from God in this area of choosing our friends. And we also need to be the kinds of friends that God would have us to be. Because the danger anytime you talk about a topic like this, or talk about the kinds of men that single women should choose, or the kinds of women that single men should choose, you run the danger of people forgetting that they themselves are responsible human beings who also have a responsibility to be good friends to others. And so, my goal is that you would choose wise relationships, choose wise friendships, and that you yourself would be the kind of friend that God would call you to be. Because the scripture over and over, even from Psalm 1, the first psalm in the Psalter, it says what? "Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." There's this warning about close associations and how if you listen and heed the advice of those who would give godless counsel, you're going to follow the wrong path. So, let's see what a good friend looks like. First of all, a good friend is committed to love. A good friend is committed to love. Turn over to Proverbs 17:17. It says, a friend loves sometimes. Is that what it says? No, it says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A good friend, according to the Word of God, is one who loves at all times, through the difficult times, through the trials, through the difficulties. There's certainly a beautiful example that God gives us in the Scriptures of that. Do you remember David and Jonathan's relationship? You see, David was in line to be the king of God's nation, the king of Israel. Samuel had anointed David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but there was only one difficulty. There was another king in existence, and his name was Saul. And not only that, as in the tradition of kings, the one who becomes the next king is almost always the son of the current king. And the son of Saul was a man named Jonathan. And yet, Jonathan and David, a relationship that you think would be infested with jealousy and bitterness and hatred. Because here's this Jonathan who's next in line to be king because his father's the king. But God has chosen another person, David. And if Jonathan was the kind of man who had a lust for power, it would have bred a kind of jealousy and hatred and bitterness between them. But that's not what took place. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, I believe one of the most shocking verses in all the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." The Scriptures actually say that Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. Now we know that the Bible commands us to do that, right? To love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And we live in a world in which every day I wake up and I feed myself, I bathe myself, I always make choices and decisions that have my best interest at hand. And yet I see in the Word of God, it commands me and all of people to love other people as much as we love ourselves. That is an extremely high standard. And yet, the Word of God audaciously states that at least in one relationship, it happened. Jonathan actually loved David as much as he loved himself. And in the normal context, we would normally think that this would be a relationship that would be seething with jealousy. Look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel 18. It says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." What's the significance of this? I mean, if I was to give my robe to a friend of mine, what would be the significance of that? Not much, other than it probably wouldn't fit them. But the fact that Jonathan gave his robe and his armor to David was extremely significant, because once again, who was next in line to be king? It was Jonathan. And so for Jonathan to give David his robe is to say, David, I'm handing the kingship over to you. I'm not going to get into God's way. You're going to be the next king. See, Jonathan had an amazing, committed, and devout love for his friend David. A love that the scriptures would say he loved David as much as he loved himself. Romans 12 commands us to what? To rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And in order to do that, there must be a commitment to love. Because the only way you can rejoice with those who rejoice when everything's going good and well in somebody else's life is if there's a love for that person. And the only way you can weep alongside a person when they are weeping is when there's a deep, committed love to that person. And so this first characteristic that the Bible would give us of a true friend, a good friend, is a committed and devoted kind of love. It doesn't bail out so quickly at the first conflict or the first disagreement. Proverbs 27, verse 10. Another word from God in this area of friendship says, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. This idea of not forsaking your own friend or your father's friend. A good friend is committed. He's committed to love. He's not going to bail out. He's not going to turn away so quickly. Someone has once said, a friend is one who comes to your side when the rest of the world has turned their back. You see, this great love is a key component in being a good friend to another person. And so it ought to force us to ask the question of ourselves, what kind of friend are you to those around you? How committed, how faithful are you to love your friends? Think about your own friendships, your own relationships with others. Of course, it starts with that immediate context of a spouse if you're married, but it goes beyond that to those friends who are around you, to those friends whom you have chosen. Are you committed to love them? Are you committed to be there for them through the thick and through the thin, through the difficulties? Or are you quick to flake out? God calls us to be committed to loving others. How about, do you rejoice to see them succeed in life? To see them excel and do well? As Jonathan was willing to rejoice in the success and the advancement of his close friend David. Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 24. It says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Yes, we can't possibly be an intimate and close friend to a whole mass of humanity. It's logistically impossible. In fact, having numerous friends can often quickly come to ruin, because often the person who is given towards popularity and just accumulating the most friends around them, often they're just driven by a kind of people-pleasing that ultimately will bring to ruin. But there is a friend, the proverb says, that sticks closer than a brother. Usually there's just one or two, maybe a couple. We need to be good friends to those around us, and also this ought to be a kind of measuring stick for the friends that we would choose, the associations that we would have. To befriend the person who you know who's going to be there. So this first characteristic of a good friend is that he or she is committed to love. The second characteristic is self-controlled. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20. It says, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags." You see what he's saying? Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with the gluttonous eater of meat. The idea is, as we learned this morning, those who are given to a kind of sensuality, living only for the senses, living only for the pleasure of the next buzz, or living only for the sensual appetite of eating of food, the idolatrous eating of food. He says, don't be with such a person. So that in the choosing of friends, you must choose one who is not just out of control and given to act upon every simple desire and pleasure. You must choose one who's self-controlled. But there's also other areas of self-control. To be self-controlled over his or her tongue. Turn to Proverbs 16:28. It says, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." A slanderer separates intimate friends. Somebody who cannot control their tongue. A slanderer is somebody who would quickly speak behind your back or say something evil about you to others that would not be for your good. Now, sometimes we do have to mention somebody else's sin behind their back, but it's only with the view to seeking their best good, to seek to help them, not to, from a distance, to shoot an arrow at them and slander their character. Flip over to Proverbs 17, verse 9. It says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter..." Here it is again, separates intimate friends. Concealing a transgression seeks love. You see, love does not delight in exposing the evil and sin of another person. But it wants to cover up that sin. It doesn't want to expose it and shame that other person. But the person who repeats a matter, who can't wait to tell somebody else, causes a wedge in friendships. Proverbs 11:13. It says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. You see, nobody wants a friend who can't keep a secret. I mean, even the world knows that. And so, you want to surround yourself with somebody who's going to be self-controlled with their tongue. And you yourself, as seeking to be the kind of friend that God calls you to be, ought to be concerned about not being a slanderer, not being a gossip, not being one who repeats a matter, but one who wants to conceal the sin of somebody else. You see, if somebody knows that's the kind of person you are, more than likely they're not going to want to be your friend. And you'll quickly find yourself in isolation. Because a person's not going to want to open up to you the next time they have something on their heart that they want to speak to you, because they know that you may just speak it to other people. A good friendship demands that you have an open line of communication where you can go if you need counsel or if you need somebody to weep with you. But if you are quick to tell other people, then that person will shut the door on you. But you must not only control your tongue to prevent it from revealing intimate secrets or from revealing somebody else's sin to other people that's not for their good, but you must also cultivate having speech that is gracious, speech that is sweet, not speech that is used like a baseball bat. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 11. It says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. He who loves purity of heart, this is not somebody who's just flattering with their speech, but this is a person who genuinely uses gracious speech, and so much it says the result is that the king is his friend. When you use gracious speech, when you're willing to thank people, when you're willing to speak kindly of others, it has a gravitational pull upon you where others want to be around you. They would want to be your friend. Because there's a certain trust that is developed, because as they see you speak kindly of other people and of other things, they know that they don't have to worry of you speaking evil concerning them behind their back. If you have lips that drip with grace and kindness and warmth, then people will want to be your friend. Once again, there's probably next week we'll just split this up into two. But next week we'll talk about how a good friend is also frank and very candid with you. A good friend is willing to, as the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A good friend is willing to point out sin in your life. But even when a good friend does that, his speech is gracious and it's gentle. And if we are to be good and godly friends who can help others, we must learn to control our tongues. And so ask yourself, how well do you do in this area? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you evaluate the control of your tongue as a friend? Can your friends trust you that they could tell you just about anything and know that you're not going to be quick to tell others unless it was absolutely necessary before the Lord to do so? Or do you get some kind of perverse pleasure out of exposing the sins of others because it makes you feel better about your own sin? My mom used to tell me, I can say this because she's not in the room, when I was growing up, that be careful of the person who always is talking about others behind their back, because probably when you're not around, they're talking about you. And that, I believe, is wise. That is true. And so in choosing our companions, we ought to choose ones who have some measure of control over their tongues. And as we seek to be good and better friends to others, we ought to seek to cultivate a sanctified control over our tongues. And this is a ongoing battle. I hope that 5 years from now I have more control and self-control over my tongue than I do today. But we all ought to be moving in that direction. But not only self-controlled in regard to the tongue, but also self-controlled with regard to anger. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24. It says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or what? You will learn his ways and you will find a snare for yourself." It says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." So that choosing a friend who is hot-tempered, you will quickly find yourself becoming easily angered. I mean, have you ever been around someone who quickly gets angry about situations? You find yourself almost on edge and ready and quick and ready to join them in their anger. But also, on the contrary, have you ever been around somebody who exercises some sanctified self-control over their anger, and they're able to have peace in situations where normally somebody would be quick to be angry? It has a kind of calming effect, doesn't it? Somebody is self-controlled over their anger. They don't quickly lash out. They're controlled. They're calm. And you say, "Wow." And it's very much contagious. And this is one of the reasons why when we choose our friends, our close companions, we ought to be careful that we don't choose ones who are quickly given to anger, to quickly flip off the handle or fly off the handle, to easily be enraged. In the same way, we ourselves ought to keep a sanctified control over our anger and our rage. We ought to put off anger and put on gentleness. We need to control our ruling desires so that we do not desire something more than we desire pleasing God in a situation. We ought to be careful regarding our pride, which usually is what feeds anger, right? Because it's my right. And it's my respect, and you ought to treat me in a certain kind of way. And all of that is just an elevation of self. It's a prideful self that says, "I must be vindicated because I must be treated a certain way." But if you are going to be the kind of friend that God would call you to be, and to have a sanctifying influence on those close companions of yours, then you must control your anger. So, how are you doing this evening in controlling your anger? Oh, of course, we have different words for it. "I'm not angry, I'm just irritated." Or, "It's just my temper." as if the temper was some kind of strange virus that attacks you at any moment. Or I'm just upset. No, the Bible would call it anger. And if it's sinful anger, it must be put to death. It must be mortified. And if you're going to be the kind of friend that God would call you to be, and to be a sanctifying influence upon those around you, then you must deal with that anger. Because in the body of Christ, we do have many friendships, and we want to have sanctifying, sharpening influences upon those around us. But if we are not controlled in our tongues, and if we are not controlled in our anger, then we will not have a helpful influence upon others. We've just looked at a couple of these characteristics of friendship. A friend is, first of all, a good friend is one who's committed to love. A good friend is also one who's self-controlled in regards to his tongue, self-controlled in regards to his anger. But friends in this world will always fail you. As long as we live in a fallen world, promises will be broken, friendships will be broken, relationships will come to an end. Think of your friends from 10 years ago, and think of your friends right now. Often friendships change. Yes, you may have one or two very close persons to you who were friends with you way back then, 10 years ago, and are still friends with you today. Or maybe you can go back 20 or 30 years and they're still a close friend to you, but those are rare occasions. And so friendships change because as we live in a fallen world, relationships can quickly fizzle. And, by the way, you're probably not the best friend you ought to be as well. And there's probably sin that you've committed to break relationships. There's probably sins and promises that you've broken that have put a damper on your relationships. But I do want to point you this evening to one who is the truest friend. You see, God offers a friendship with every fallen son of Adam. And that is an amazing thing, considering we aren't born into this world as friends of God. We are not by nature friendly towards God. We are by nature, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 7, we are hostile towards God. We are at enmity against God. And the perfect picture of that took place 2,000 years ago when God came into this world and clothed Himself in humanity, and all of humanity warmly embraced God as their friend. No, that's not what took place. They stuck Him on a tree and publicly executed Him. They mocked Him. Even His own brothers mocked Him. They say, you want to be a public figure? Why don't you go to Jerusalem and make a public spectacle for yourself? You see, we are not by nature friends of God. And yet God, in the wonder of His grace, continues to call people to be His friends, to be reconciled to Him. And God, even from the earliest days of humanity, has called people to be His friend. Do you remember Abraham? He was called out of a life of paganism in Genesis chapter 12. And when James comments upon Abraham in James 2:23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The friend of God. What a God. He calls us to enter into a relationship to be His friend. Yes, of course, He still remains holy and transcendent. In other words, we ought not to think of God as our buddy. But nonetheless, the Scripture uses the language of God being our friend, no doubt, because some of that is that God is committed in His love towards us. Just as Jonathan was committed to David with a faithful kind of love, so God has committed Himself to us with a faithful kind of love, a love in which will never fail, a faithfulness in which God's promises will never, ever be broken. At least four times I can tell in the Scripture, it says that God cannot lie. There's no duplicity. There's no deceit with the Almighty. He is and always will be faithful to every single promise He has made. And He has promised that He will never leave you or forsake you if you are His friend. If you are His friend, He guarantees that promise. But perhaps the greatest demonstration of God as the greatest friend we hear in John chapter 15. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Did you hear that? Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. I mean, what greater friend could there be than one who would die on your behalf? And God has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. I invite you to be His friend this evening. He's laid down His life for sinners, for those of us who have been such wretched friends, for those of us who have failed in our promises and have sinned against others, but more importantly, we've sinned against the God who would invite us to be His friend. We failed Him over and over. We haven't been faithful to our promises, faithful to our vows, faithful to be obedient to Him. And yet He blankets us with the cross of Christ, the greatest friend of all. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before You. We thank You that we can turn to the greatest friend of all, Lord, because we know we haven't been the kinds of friends that we ought to be. But Lord, what hope, what grace we can find in Christ Jesus, the One who is the friend of sinners. And Lord, we come to You as sinners. And Lord, we also ask that You would give us wisdom in the friends that we would choose. Lord, how foolish we often are in the choosing of our close companions, people that would draw us away from You, people that would draw us into all kinds of sin and evil. Lord, but He who walks with the wise will become wise, and he who is a companion of fools will suffer harm. Lord, help us to walk with the wise and to grow deeper in our love for You. In Jesus' name, amen.